together this morning, as last week, two passages from the Word of God. First of all, we read the second commandment, and that's in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. But we also read another passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, from verse 6 to verse 23. So if you want to turn that one up first and put a finger in that page, Isaiah 44, from verse 6 to verse 23, if you open the Bible in the middle, you'll get to the book of Psalms, and just flick on ahead of that through Ecclesiastes and, well, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then Isaiah, chapter 44, at verse 6. First of all, we read the second commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Then turning over to Isaiah 44 at verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire, that over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself, or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Amen. And may God bless to us these readings from his word. So the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. As I mentioned last week, in a sense, all nine of these remaining commandments hang on the first of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me. For God did not want the adoration and the obedience that were due to him to be transferred to another, nor that trust which was well placed in him alone to be transferred, nor that cry for help that would arise from the hearts of his people to arise to another than him, nor those thanksgivings and prayers of gratitude that were due to him who alone had blessed his people to be offered to another. Nor did he want his people to depend on any other God for salvation, for no other God could ever save them. Now, if the people were to have no other God before Jehovah, the Lord their God, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, then in a sense it sort of follows from that that they weren't to make a God. They weren't to fashion some sort of idol for themselves. Not only were they to avoid the false gods of the nations around, but they themselves were not to make any fresh ones for themselves. If they are to have no other God before Jehovah, then surely they were not to worship any other thing besides Jehovah. Now, of course, the second commandment points out an idol made in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. They were to have no images, no statues to bow down to, no nice bits of art and craft to which they would give what was due to God. Of course, images can be helpful, can they not, in the Christian faith and even in worship. There are those, I know, who will be sitting here this morning and who will find that even one of the stained glass windows, perhaps, sets their minds off on the right track. Or perhaps the cross, as on the communion table, or the flowers. These things can set our minds off on the right track and turn us to God. What is it the psalmist says? The heavens declare the glory of God. We look at what God has made. We even look at artistic representations of what God has made, and if we love God, then our hearts will be turned to the Maker. And what God wants his people to avoid is the trap that people still fall into, of worshipping the thing made rather than the Maker, of worshipping and admiring the work of a craftsman rather than the one who made and crafted all things out of nothing, including us. And so for these people, the worshipping of the sun, as the Egyptians did, was out. The worshipping of the rivers was out. The worshipping of cattle was out. The worshipping of any representation of these things, forbidden. Because God wanted these, his people, to worship him and not the things he had made. The difference is this. Say we are on our way on holiday in the car and we need to look at signposts to where we are going. The right way to use a signpost is to follow it to the place that we are destined for and to enjoy ourselves there. The wrong use of a signpost is to come up to it in our cars and stop and get out and wander around the signpost and admire it and spend the rest of our holiday time at the signpost, remarking to one another what a lovely sign it is and how carefully it's been crafted and how cunningly worked the lettering is, or whatever. Now, God doesn't want his people to get stuck at the signs and to hang their worship upon signposts. But this second commandment doesn't just follow from the first in some sort of logical progression. It isn't as if God has stated the first line of an argument and for the rest of the Ten Commandments he's just going to be doing some sort of neat theological logic and working out the things that derive from the first statement. What lies behind the second commandment, "You shall not have any idols," is not, if you like, logic. It is love. What lies behind this second commandment is not God simply working out the cold and calculated consequences of what he's just said. What lies behind the second commandment is a heart that beats with passion for his people. A heart that is, as it were, on fire for his people. Why are idols forbidden for these people? Because of God's love for them. And all that is wrapped up in something that we may have found slightly strange as we read it. The whole reason for there being no idols among God's people. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." A jealous God. Now, there are two types of jealousy, and I want to quote from one man who has written about the jealousy of God very well, and that's Jim Packer. And I want to quote you a little from his book, Knowing God. And he makes the point very nicely about the different sorts of jealousy that there are and what it is exactly that the second commandment means. We ask, what is the nature of this divine jealousy? How can jealousy be a virtue in God when it is a vice in men? God's perfections are a matter for praise, but how can we praise God for being jealous? Well, there are two sorts of jealousy, and only one of them is a vice. Vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, "I want what you've got, and I hate you because I haven't got it." It is an infantile resentment springing from an unmortified covetousness, which expresses itself in envy, malice, meanness of action. It is terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride, the taproot of our fallen nature. There is a mad obsessiveness about jealousy, which, if indulged, can tear an otherwise firm character to shreds. But there is another sort of jealousy, writes Packer. The zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. As one Old Testament scholar has written, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception for the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue, for it shows a grasp of the true meaning of the husband-wife relationship, together with a proper zeal to keep it intact. Now, Scripture consistently views God's jealousy of being of this kind. That is, as an aspect of His covenant love for His people. Then Packer goes on to quote John Calvin, writing on the Second Commandment. The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As He performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so He requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not sell our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to Himself in truth, declares that He burns with the hottest jealousy whenever neglecting the purity of His holy marriage, of our, as it were, marriage to Him, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of His deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another, or adulterated with some superstition, since in this way we not only violate our plighted troth, but defile the nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. Now that is the language of the Second Commandment. We were thinking last week of that little phrase that comes up in verse 2 that forms a preface to the whole of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. I am the God who has bound Myself to you in a covenant of love. I am the God who has established you in this covenant of grace. I am the one who has brought you to Myself. I have bound Myself to you and you to Me. There is a bond between us. You are My people. I am your God. And so when God sees His people's hearts inclining to another, when God sees the worship that should be His being given to another, then God's heart burns, as Calvin says, with the hottest jealousy. It is love that lies behind the Second Commandment. It is the love of God for you and me, the love that has made the Savior come and live and die and be raised again from the dead. It is the love that is with us every moment of every day. It is the love which alone can satisfy our hearts at their very deepest levels. That love which is offended when we turn our worship, when we turn our trust, when we turn our adoration and our obedience, when we turn our dependence for salvation to anything or anyone other than God. So when God sees you and I adoring someone or something more than Him and instead of Him, He is jealous for our love. When He sees you and I placing our dependence and trying to find our poise and our peace in this life from anything or on anything else, then it is His love for us that is offended. There are few things more painful for any man or any woman to bear than unrequited love. A love that is not returned. Or even worse, perhaps, a love that has once been returned and is then squandered on another. The jealousy of a husband or of a wife who sees their spouse starting to flirt around and love and give themselves, not only to somebody else, but to one who will destroy them, is the kind of passion that lies behind the second commandment. It is because God loves his people, and because God yearns to be loved back, if we can put it like that, that he has in his grace given his people this second guideline for how they are to live as his betrothed. Indeed, the very strongest language in the whole of the Old Testament, especially from the words of the prophets later on in the Old Testament, is reserved for precisely this sin, the sin of idolatry. God speaks through his prophets, particularly through the prophet Hosea, in the most stark and blunt and yet passionate ways about his people who have wandered off and have started worshipping idols. There is something about this second commandment that is taking us to the very heart of God. And you see, it's in that context that we have to understand the sanction that also goes along with the commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now that might seem unfair to us. We might react against that. Let me just say that the Hebrew phrase, the children for the sin of the fathers, is a Hebrew way of saying succeeding generations. It doesn't mean that God sits up in heaven waiting to thrash two-year-olds for the sins of their 28-year-old fathers. It's just a Hebrew way of saying succeeding generations. But even so, it's very strong language. You see, love can be stirred into wrath. The husband who felt no anger at what was happening to his wife would be a very defective husband in his love for his wife. You see, God hates that which is fickle. And he uses strong language because hating God, being fickle, is a very serious sin. Perhaps if we find the sanction that we find in this second commandment to be somewhat stern and harsh, then perhaps we have to ask ourselves, do we really have a true and proper grasp of the sinfulness of sin? Do we really have a true grasp of what it means to worship something that God has given and not God himself? To bow down and entrust ourselves to something that God has provided instead of the provider? Do we have an adequate view of sin? Do we have an adequate view of the love of God for us? Is God's love for you and for me something that we can so easily offend and treat the offense so lightly that we find any mention of punishment for that offense to be quite unacceptable? It's when we grasp not only the sinfulness of sin, but the strength and the passion of God's love for us, that we begin to see the true meaning of this wrath. And does it not give a word to those of us who are parents of whatever age? Shouldn't we take to heart the warning in this second commandment? Our children are watching us. They are learning from us, whether we think we are teaching them or not. They not only learn from what they see, but they are affected by things that they do not see. If our hearts are not devoted to God and to God alone, if we worship things other than God that he has given to us, then our children will pick that up. If money or status or possessions or position or what people think of us have become a god for us, if we have turned the blessings of God into an idol, then our children will pick that up. What we do today, the way that we worship God today, our keeping of this second commandment, is something that will determine the weal or the woe of our children. But just as we have to take seriously the wrath of God on this kind of sin, so we have to take seriously the love of God. If God does not withhold his anger because of his love, then neither does he withhold all the blessings of that love. Neither does he withhold the provision. Neither does he withhold the peace and the joy and the guidance. Neither does he withhold that poise and calm that he alone can bring into our lives and into the lives of our children. Now, as we're thinking about these commandments, we're also taking seriously week by week the fact that we have failed. We haven't lived up to this one, have we? There are ways in which you and I have made idols for ourselves. We make idols out of people. We make idols out of our possessions. We make idols out of the beauty of God's creation. And all the while we forget God, and we give to these others what is God's alone. And yet, as we are doing week by week, we are pointed by this commandment to somebody who has kept it for us, to somebody who worshipped the Maker perfectly, to somebody who loved his Father as we should, to somebody who answered that covenant love of God on our behalf. We are pointed by even this commandment that we have not kept to somebody who has loved God in our place when we could not. As we said a few weeks ago, we're pointed by the commandments to our failure, but we are pointed to Christ, who has kept them for us. And then we are sent by Christ back to the commandments to be shown again how we should live. And it's the same this week. What things are there in our lives that compete for God or with God? What things are there in our lives that compete for that time that should be given to God in worship? What things are there in the week ahead that will compete for our devotion, for our obedience, that will compete for our trust and for our love?